Amen. You can be seated. Please open your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 1. This is part 2 of a sermon series that we started 2 weeks ago. We looked at verses 1 through 4 2 weeks ago, and today we're going to look at verses 5 through 11. And if you remember, the first sermon was singularly focused on beholding the person of Jesus Christ. Just beholding, meditating on, thinking about, relishing in who he is. And that lays the foundation for our text today. All too often we are very quick to go to application and we skip over the most precious treasure of heaven, who is a person. And today we're looking at that person's doctrine, his teaching. 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11, but we will just be looking at verses 5 through 11 today. Follow along with me, starting in verse 1. Simon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received the same kind of faith as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the full knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the full knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the knowledge, in the full knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For in whom these things are not present, that one is blind, being nearsighted, having forgotten the purification from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and choosing sure. For in doing these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. What a powerful truth. You know, it's been said that faith makes a Christian and life proves a Christian. Trials conform a Christian and death crowns a Christian. The Christian is called to a supernatural way of life because he possesses the life of God within him. And as we saw in our first message, our Father in heaven has given us this gracious grant by way of saving faith. He has deposited his own Holy Spirit within each and every single believer because of his own good pleasure, not because of anything you or I have done, but because of his own desire and his own righteousness. He himself initiates salvation by first regenerating the dead sinner unto life, and then, like a baby grasping for air at birth, the sinner cries out for forgiveness, repenting of a love for sin and throwing themselves upon the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. One writer put it this way, quote, "A Christian is not a person who has made a new start in life, but a person who has received a new life to start with," end quote. And this is exactly how the Apostle Peter describes his recipients. Just look at verse 1. He says, to those who have received the same kind of faith as ours. And today I'm going to be speaking to that group of people. This group of people are true Christians. Now, why am I clarifying this? Because today's passage emphasizes diligent effort. We are focusing on hard work today. Church, we're focusing on agonizing, prolonged effort, which is impossible to sustain without the Holy Spirit's power within you. And I don't want anyone to leave here thinking that somehow your effort is what saves you. It's not. God saves you. He's the one who gave you life. But now he's called you to do something. He's called you to do something very, very hard. Now, this diligent effort in becoming like Jesus Christ, in the way you think, in the way you speak, and in the way you act, is what you have been called to. Make no mistake about it. Your master in heaven has not called you to a life of ease. No, you have been called to a life of sacrificial service for the kingdom of heaven. What a gift. Preacher and author John Blanchard put it this way. He said, quote, "If your Christian life is comfortable, it's compromised," end quote. Let me say that one more time. If your Christian life is comfortable, it is compromised. And we're going to see that very clearly today. The amount of effort that a Christian exerts in their pursuit of Christ's likeness has eternal consequences, good or bad. And speaking of loving one's enemies and the great reward that follows, Jesus himself said in Luke chapter 6, verse 38, he said, "Give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return." What reward will be given to the diligent Christian, you ask? Well, Peter describes it as a fruitful and productive life which produces the assurance of salvation and results in a lavish welcoming into the eternal kingdom of God. To fail to be diligent is to forfeit those things. And even to potentially reveal that you were never truly converted in the first place. Church, today is a call to enduring diligence. And I've provided an outline for you. It's got 4 points. The sermon today is a call to enduring diligence, but I've titled it "The Reward of Diligent Faith." That's very important to focus on the reward if you want this enduring diligence. Point one is called the call to work, the call to diligence. Point two is the object of diligence. Point three is the assurance of diligent faith. And point four, the glorious result of diligent faith. So you guys ready to jump in? Point one, the call to diligence. Look at verse 5. The apostle says, "Now for this very reason." For what reason? For everything we talked about in our first sermon. Follow along with me. Look at verse 3. "Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness." Look at verse 4. "For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature." You lack literally nothing, and you have been united to God. And that's not all. Look at verse 4 again. "You have thus escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." You remember that that word corruption refers to an internal rottenness. That internal rottenness was true of every single one of you and myself before Christ. It's because of evil desire. That's not outside of you. That's within you. The evil that is within you is rotting away your very soul. In fact, if you want, just turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. Don't take my word for it. Look at verse 11 of chapter 2. "Beloved," that's you. "Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from fleshly lusts." Same word. What do those fleshly lusts do according to what Peter's saying? They wage war against the soul. So, for this very reason, beloved, as you turn back to 2 Peter, because you have been fully equipped with everything you can even conceive in your mind and then some, because he has ripped you out of being rooted in that which corrupts you. And he's given you a new heart. For that very reason, you should be highly motivated to do what he says next. He says, "Applying all diligence." This means to apply maximum effort in your sanctification. That word applying just means to introduce simultaneously or contribute something or bring next to something. And that word diligence means earnest zeal, enthusiastic effort. You are called to bring an enthusiasm to what you have been given. You are called to exercise diligently to what you have been given. Now, immediately, some of you might be picking up on what seems like a paradox. Verse 3 and verse 4 said, wait, you've been given everything. Now add something to it. How does that work out? Well, really, if you think about it, this is the only right response to that kind of gift, is it not? Hey, what are you going to do? If a guy gave you $1 billion, you're not going to spend it? No, of course you are. If you inherited a massive fortune, what are you going to do with it? Sit and stare at it? No. You're going to exercise it. You're going to put it to work, right? Well, how much more so then with divine eternal gifts? Of course, this is not a paradox, although it may seem like that. This is really the only proper response to what God has done for you in Christ. And it is necessary. Listen very closely. This is necessary if you are going to become like him. This doesn't happen passively. It is necessary for you to apply this measure of enthusiasm, this measure of diligence, if you are going to be a fruitful, productive Christian who lives a holy life unto the glory of God. Spiritual laziness is not acceptable to God. It is a sin. If you read the book of Proverbs, you clearly see that laziness is a sin. Grace has been granted to you not so that you can just kick back and chill, enjoy a life of self and pleasure and money. That's not why God saved you. No, if you're in Christ, you are called to put your hand to the plow, work in his field, and never, ever look back. That's what he's called you to. Luke chapter 9, verse 62, he says, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Are you in shape? Are you ready to work? That's what he's called you to. Christ has called you to contribute your best effort day in and day out. And he's given you everything necessary to do it. What a gift. Looking back on the quote unquote good old days, church, is very dangerous for a Christian. You are not to put your hands to the plow and long for Egypt as Israel did in the wilderness. You are not to be like Lot's wife when they were running from Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you remember that story? What happened when Lot was running away and his wife was running with him and she stopped, turned and looked at Sodom? What happened to her? Yeah. Destroyed immediately. Boom. Now you are called to have one focus straight ahead, and that focus is to be like your master. That's your focus. There is no middle ground here. There is no half-hearted commitment. A half-hearted commitment is no commitment at all, according to Jesus Christ. You're either all in or you're all out. Matthew 12:30. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Are you all in? Are you all in? The cost of the free gift of salvation is everything. Are you all in? Don't be fooled to looking back to your old life. Don't get in the sort of malaise, the sleepiness of Mandeville. Everything's good. Going to Pelican Park and play the sports. Going to come back, just go to church on Sunday. Just going to kind of do my thing. I'm good because I go to church. I'm a Christian because I give money. I've heard it all. Believe me, church. These are real things that people think. These are real things that are damning people to hell. And if it weren't for the grace of God, we would be damned to hell. Amen? Don't look back. Nostalgia can deceive you into thinking that you were somehow better off yesterday before you became a Christian. But you weren't. Your soul was rotting away. You were dying. You were in bondage to sin, to Satan, and to death. Now, you're called to have one focus, to move forward, to run to Christ. No giving up. You are called to apply all diligence to your sanctification. And remember this, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor is a slave above his master. Just think of your master for a moment, Jesus. He was not a lazy man. Jesus was not a daydreamer. He didn't just sit and pontificate all day and write books. The man was in the trenches. He would forego sleep willingly to pray to God. He was intensely focused on accomplishing the will of the Father. He said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." That's what satisfied Jesus, to be working for Christ or for his Father. That's what satisfied, not a trip to the beach, although I love a trip to the beach. That's not what satisfied Jesus. If he was at the beach, which he was, the Sea of Galilee, he did much ministry there. You know what he was doing? Standing in a boat preaching. This man was working. He tried to get away sometimes for the sake of his disciples, and people followed him. He didn't get mad. He didn't say, "Go away, I'm on my vacation." He didn't turn his cell phone off. No, he didn't. He served the people. He was committed to this one goal. And you must remember, if Jesus was, you must be too. Point number two, the object of diligence. This is where we're going to spend most of our time, in verses 5-7. The object of diligence. He says, "In your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love." This is the object of our diligence. This is what we aim towards. We can say we're going to aim towards Jesus Christ, and that is totally right. Here's how Peter says to do that. Here's the things you should focus on, right? We don't want to get lost in our own definition of who Jesus is. That's dangerous. You want to get lost in the scripture's definition of who Jesus is. Now, who do you think Peter has in mind here when he lists these things off? Are these random? No. Peter's meditating on the person of Christ. He's thinking about the man, Jesus. Why was this man so wonderful to be around? Because of these things. He was filled with brotherly love and kindness for his people. And he had everything that you and I, brothers and sisters, need to focus on growing in. That's what we need to do. This is the object of your diligence. This is point number two for you. Now it says, in your faith, supply. Faith has already been talked about in the first verses 3 and 4. Essentially, the way Peter uses that word, faith, is to refer to that gracious grant that God has given you. Everything needed for life and godliness. His precious and magnificent promises. All of that encompasses what Peter means by faith when he says that. And so we are called to contribute something to that gracious grant. That's what he's saying. That was God's gift. Here's what you bring. These seven things. Now, before we get into those seven things, look at that word supply. This is the key to the whole passage. This unlocks the meaning for us. It means to lavishly supply everything needed to accomplish a grand objective. I want you just to take away this idea. It means lavish. It means over the top. It means everything and then some. Okay? That's what I want you to take away. Now, let me give you a little history lesson on this word. It's very, very illustrative of what Peter's trying to say. In ancient Greece, this word was chorigoi, and it described a choir master who financed his orchestra out of his own pocket. Okay, this guy paid for his choir from his own pocket. And during this time, theater was one of the main forms of entertainment. It was common during the great religious festivals in ancient Greek society. And these plays were huge. They were grand, expensive. It required tremendous effort to put on and to orchestrate. It's kind of like our VBS, only not slightly, not quite that way. The choruses of these grand plays were furnished with everything needed by these people, the chorigoi. They were the patriotic donors who lavishly provided everything needed for that grand performance, okay? That's the word that the Holy Spirit puts into Peter's mind, and that's the word he uses to instruct you and I. The idea of lavish expense out of our own pocket. That's the idea. He's calling you to pour out everything necessary for a noble performance in your pursuit of Christ's likeness. And again, this word unlocks the key, or is the key that unlocks the passage. We have a heavy emphasis on God's sovereignty in the first couple of verses of this passage. God has given you salvation. He has done something for you. God's sovereignty. Now, here's your responsibility. Here's what God tells you that you must do if you are to accomplish the purpose for which he gave you this gracious grant. This passage is almost like an orchestra. It's this beautiful picture of everything sort of building up to a climax. And look at verse 11. That's the climax. In this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be. You could take that promise to the bank. That is a promise that it will be supplied to you. But you got to work. You don't work for salvation. You work because of salvation. But you got to work. You got to work hard. The term supply connects the two main points in verses 1 through 11. It resolves what seems like a paradox. The ultimate goal for you, church, is to embody and to perform in life like Jesus Christ, not like a hypocrite. That's why I say you must embody this. You're not like someone who is a stage actor, puts on a face for church, and then goes and does their thing all week. That's not what he's calling you to do. You must be like Jesus in the way he carried himself. And so that is the beginning of the object of diligence. And so let's look at each one of these descriptive terms here so that we can get this beautiful mosaic of the person of Jesus Christ. That's who Peter is describing. Jesus, the person who saved your soul. The first term is moral excellence. It refers to remarkable goodness and courage. It means heroic moral strength, outstanding uprightness, incredible moral energy. That's what it means. It's the same word in verse 3 that's used to describe the excellency of Jesus Christ himself. You are called to supply that heroic moral energy to your faith. Your life really should be one of spiritual vigor. It shouldn't be lame. It should be full of potency. You should be bold in your gentleness. You should be heroic in your sacrifice. That's what Jesus was. Never backing down from the truth. Not being reactive to evil, but proactive. You're on the offensive, not on the defensive. You have to remember that. Light expands and kicks out darkness. Darkness leaves the second the light comes on. And that's what you are called. Jesus said, you are the light of the world, right? You are an aggressive force, not a regressive force. Ephesians 5:11 says, don't participate in the unfruitful works of darkness. But instead what? Expose them. Don't let them keep going. Expose them. Right? Offense. Heroic moral strength. Outstanding uprightness. You don't care what people say about you. You care what God says about you. Period. End of story. That's it. And our master most certainly exemplified this everywhere he went. There was a constant rush of activity. Just go read Luke. A number of times in the Gospel of Luke, there's so many people around Jesus, it's like they're crushing him, filled with this incredible moral energy. He went about courageously doing good in the face of evil, and guess what? So should you. So should you. You must lavishly supply moral excellence to your faith while you also supply knowledge and self-control. That's what Peter says. In your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control. What does he mean by knowledge? He means the knowledge of your salvation, that you have been freed from sin, from Satan. The shackles have come off. Romans chapter 6, verse 14, it says, sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but you are under grace. That can be very dangerous if it's not balanced with self-control. If you think that your freedom from sin now means that you can go do whatever you want, you are in grave danger. Freedom from the law doesn't mean that it has no bearing on your life. It just simply means that you cannot earn your righteousness by it. But you need to think of the law as like guardrails around your life, right? It's not as if the Ten Commandments don't apply to your life now that you're a Christian. And so knowledge of this freedom in salvation must be paired with self-control. What does self-control mean? Well, it just means the ability to take grip of oneself. That's literally what the word means. Get a grip on yourself, man. You ever heard that phrase? That's the Greek meaning, to take a grip of yourself. You're not in bondage to the sensual lusts of the flesh like you used to be. You know, there's a reason why much of our country is addicted to explicit material online. You guys know what I'm talking about. It's because they're enslaved to the sensual lusts of their flesh. There's a reason why people love drugs and alcohol, because they're enslaved to the sensual lusts of their flesh. And they think they can control it. I know I used to, when I was addicted to alcohol and all the things. I played that game for years. And I know some of you also have played that game for years. But this knowledge that Peter's talking about must be something that you add to your moral excellency, because that's what's going to motivate you to get out there and be courageous in the face of evil. But you must also balance it with the ability to get a grip on yourself, because you are not free to go back to Egypt. You are not free to go back to Egypt. Now, I want to say one more thing about self-control. If you look at the fruit of the Spirit, okay, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, self-control is also there. Self-control binds these two things together. You have to meditate and think about that for a bit. Why is that the case? Probably a number of reasons, but the one that I think is quite clear. Your whole expression of your salvation takes place right here in this body you got, right? This is a witness to God, to people about what God has done in your life. This, your mouth, is an expression of the salvation to other people that God has given you. You got to get a grip on that thing. You got to take control of it, right? And so this is what Peter's telling us to do. Get a grip on ourselves. When the inner man is dominated by the Holy Spirit, the outer man will be dominated by that Christian. Another way of saying that is when the Spirit of God indwells you and controls your thinking, what happens on the outside of you is in line with the Word of God. You have to have a grip on yourself. And the only way to do that is by having knowledge of what Christ has done for you and growing in that knowledge, like we looked at last time. Growing in the knowledge of the Word of God, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And once you do all these things, you'll joyfully serve the Lord Jesus because that's what you desire to do. You won't try to earn salvation. You won't try to earn God's love. You know you have it. And that's what drives you to serve Him. It's voluntary bondage, but to a different master. You now willingly are enslaved to Christ. You're no longer willingly enslaved to sin. You're free to serve. And that is the self-control which Peter has in his mind. Now, for just a moment, contrast that. Flip over to 2 Peter chapter 2. Contrast that sort of self-control with what the false teachers lack. Chapter 2, verse 2. It says, many will follow their sensuality. False teachers, or people who have a misunderstanding of this knowledge and who lack self-control, are sensual people. They live for what feels good, what sounds good, etc. Look at verse 10. Those sorts of individuals are inflamed by sinful desires. You know, it says, and especially those who go after the flesh and its corrupt lust. That in context is referring to homosexuality. Just read the context of the passage. It's talking about Sodom and Gomorrah and angels who are mentioned in Genesis chapter 6 who violated God's design and who cohabitated with women. That's referring to people who pervert God's intention in sex. That's what that's referring to. Verse 10, he goes on, he says, and despise authority. Oh yeah. That's the ultimate test for you, by the way, Christian. Do you love Christ's authority? Do you love the authority of his word? That's the ultimate test. Look at verse 13. It says that they consider it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are living for pleasure. Verse 14, they have eyes full of adultery and unceasing sin. They have a heart trained in greed. These are accursed children. That's the seriousness with which we're talking about today. This is of eternal consequence. And ultimately, look at verse 19. Ultimately, what is ironic is because they lack this knowledge of their freedom in Christ, and because they do not control themselves, verse 19 says that they are ultimately slaves of corruption. Same word used in chapter 1, verse 4. They are slaves to that desire within them that produces that internal rottenness. That's what they are enslaved to. This is the danger of lacking self-control. And we are called to live by the Spirit's power as we control ourselves. And so let's move on for time's sake. You are called to supply to your faith moral excellence, knowledge, self-control in this war against the flesh. And you are also called to supply to your self-control perseverance. Perseverance. What does that mean? It means the ability to remain steadfast under pressure. The word tribulation in the Bible is a related word. And tribulation just means external pressures that produce an internal sense of angst, right? The ability to persevere as you are confronting evil. The ability to persevere as you are fighting sin in your own heart. That's what he's referring to. This is a day in, day out thing. And the Lord may not take you home for many years. You have a long time potentially, or you must put in this lavish effort day in, day out, depending upon Jesus Christ's gracious grant to you. Perseverance. There's a certain methodicalness about the Christian life. There's a sure and steady confidence in the Word of God, right? The steady confidence is not in self, it's in Him and the fact that He is indwelling you. And it gives you a supernatural ability to press on in the midst of excruciating pressure. Think of your master again, Hebrews 12, 2. What did it say? The founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the what? The cross. He endured the cross. He persevered. This is to be your motivation, church, in persevering in the war against sin. Now, before I move on to the final three characteristics, I want to take a break, not to ask questions, but to give you two categories to help you think through these things and put them under. The first four things that I just described can really be put under the category of the greatest commandment. What is the greatest commandment, church? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul and strength. Those four things really describe internal dispositions. This ability to have heroic courage and moral energy and intensity happens in the mind. That's where it occurs. Everything I've just mentioned is more of an internal disposition. The knowledge, the self-control, the perseverance, all these things take place within you. And it is motivated by a love of God, an all-consuming love of God. Now, the next three characteristics can be viewed as the outward actions, which fall into the category of the second greatest commandment, which is what? You passed. To love your neighbor as yourself, right? It's so wonderful how the scriptures can fit in these very easy to remember truths. Jesus said the whole of the law and the prophets hinges upon those two commandments. You say, well, I can't understand the Bible. It's just too much for me. Can you understand those two things? It is a lot, but I can understand those two things, right? And so remember those two categories. The first four things, they fall under loving God with all of your being. The next three things fall under the category of loving your neighbor. And so we supply perseverance to self-control, self-control to knowledge, knowledge to moral excellence. These all begin in the inner man, and they work in conjunction as we supply to them the next one, which is godliness. Godliness. Just take a moment. Do you know anybody that you would describe as godly? Godliness is a rare thing in today's world. It's sad to say, but it really is the flavor and should be the flavor of the Christian life. It should be what sort of runs through everything you think and do, this idea of godliness. It describes the sort of life that blossoms out of a mind saturated in the Word of God. It's the sort of thing that blossoms out of the life that is trained by sound teaching, that is disciplined in applying that sound teaching. And it looks like a life that is holy and different from the world. I want to just turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I want to look at a few passages. There's going to be one up on the screen for you from 1 Timothy 4. But I want you to realize that godliness is of extreme value. It is of extreme value. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, train yourself for the purpose of godliness. Train yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily training is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is of extreme value. It is of eternal value, this thing of godliness to which Peter is referring. Now look at chapter 6 in 1 Timothy. Let's start at verse 3. Remember, I said godliness blossoms out of a mind dominated with sound teaching. Verse 3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited, understanding nothing, but having a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And there he means financial gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by what? Contentment. Ah, another elusive quality in life. Contentment. True godliness is the flavor of our life only when it is accompanied by contentment. Contentment is gained when a soul that thirsts for Christ drinks deeply of Christ day in and day out. When you are satisfied with Jesus Christ, then and only then can you actually be like him in your relationships. If you are dissatisfied with Christ, I will promise you, you will be dissatisfied with life. Check your heart. Next time you're feeling discontented, ask yourself the question, does Christ mean everything to me? And just stop there and meditate on that for a bit. If he does, you know what's going to disappear? Your discontentment. At least it works for me. I hope it works for you. Maybe you guys don't feel discontented. Contentment is gained when a soul that thirsts for Christ drinks deeply of him day in and day out. You must be satisfied in him if you're going to be godly like him. Let's turn back to 2 Peter. We know, of course, that godliness does not describe anything approximating false teachers or nominal Christians. It really sounds more like what's described in 2 Timothy 3. Let's start at verse 2. People who are discontented with life are described right here for us. They are lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, without gentleness, without love for good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, but having denied its power. Keep away from such men as these. There could be some of those people in this room right now. They have a form of godliness, but they have denied its power. They are discontented because they are corrupt, because of their evil desires that they have yet to escape from. But church, if you are united to Jesus Christ by faith, you must recognize that those evil desires will still, from time to time, manifest in your heart, and you must put them away. And you can put them away because you've been given everything needed for life and godliness. Amen? Now, Peter says, supply to our godliness then, moving on, brotherly kindness and love. Brotherly kindness and love really describe the family of God, at least what it's intended to be. Flip over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. He says, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a love of the brothers without hypocrisy, fervently love one another from the heart. I want you to focus on that little phrase there, without hypocrisy. That literally means in the Greek language, without hidden agendas. That's what that means. Our love in this room and in the church at large is to be pure. I'm not going to act a certain way towards you to try to get something from you. Whether that be, I want you to like me or affirm me, whether that be I'm trying to get a position in the church, whether I'm trying to get status, that's a hidden agenda. That is in direct violation of the very word of God which I have read to you. And that is, therefore, sin. That is not what we have been called to. And yet, it's sad to say, it happens so often in the church of God, hasn't it? Many of you have been to churches where that's exactly what characterizes that group of people, huh? And I am very, very pleased to say that does not characterize you. But it could, and we must be vigilant to make sure that never happens. If you leave a garden bed untilled for years, what's going to happen? Weeds. It's the same thing with your heart. You must be diligent day in and day out to weed out the thorns and thistles of your heart, or else our love and our fervency and our love for the brothers will be ruined. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4. What we have here, church, is a wonderful gift of God. Please don't take it for granted. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 8 through 9. Peter says again, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. You know what that word means? Without secret displeasure. Oh, man, here comes Pastor Mike. Hey, Pastor Mike. Hey, hey. Hey, yeah, cool, bud. Doing great. Oh, man, I hate that guy. I'm going to know. I'm getting pied. That's secret displeasure. And we're all guilty of it. But that's not right. We cannot be like that. We must remember this. We love and are to love because God first loved us. And let me tell you something. He did not love you because you're so lovable. I'm glad you all already understand that. He sure didn't love me because I'm lovable. No, no. He loved us because of who he is and his own good pleasure. Because he wanted to. And his love is a genuine love. He doesn't put up with you. He doesn't have secret displeasure about you when you walk in the room. He's thrilled that his son or daughter is with him. Remember, you are in Christ, so that when he looks at you, he evaluates you by Christ's obedience. The doctrine of Christ's active obedience is the very reason that we can have hope that God is pleased with us. Because Jesus never sinned, and yet he was like you in every single way. That's what you're believing into. Love is a deliberate choice to lay down your life for each other, and brotherly kindness simply describes the way in which you do this. It's a good thing that God loves us. Now look back at chapter 4, verse 9 of 1 Peter. We're still there in 1 Peter, chapter 4, verse 9. I want to go further. He says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. The true Christian views the family of God as a wonderful addition to his life and not a nuisance. Proverbs 18 verse 1 says that he who separates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out in dispute against all sound wisdom. So when you are tempted to keep the family of God at a distance, what you are being tempted to proclaim to your brothers and sisters is this: I care more about me than you. That's the gravity of what we're talking about. Of course, you would never say that, but by your actions, you will demonstrate that when you keep us at a distance. That means when you don't come to church. That means when you don't show up to church functions. That means when you don't come to elder shepherding groups. That's what that means. That's how you keep us at a distance. That means when you don't pray for your brothers and sisters. That means when you don't give to those who are in need. That's what that means. And I know I just got a couple more things for the pieing contest because there's people in here who are doing that. And you must repent because of what the Word of God says. That's why. This is serious. Do not let weeds and thorns and thistles grow up in your heart. You must realize that this is not optional. How much is too much, Mike? You know. And when everyone in the church realizes it, that's definitely when it's too much. We love you, but you have to love us because God has already loved you. It is a deliberate choice. It's not based on feelings. You aren't to love me because I'm so lovable. And you're not to love your brothers and sisters because they're so lovable. You're to love them because God loves you. Amen. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. By this we have known love, that he laid down his life for us, and then we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Very simply, here's what that means. You come last. Christ did not isolate himself from his people, and neither should you. You come last. And so the object of our diligence becomes very clear as we turn back to 2 Peter. That we are to be like Jesus Christ in these seven things. We are to lavishly supply these seven things to what God has lavishly given to us. We are called to be diligent in these things. And this is no easy task. I am a sinner speaking to redeemed sinners. I am not adequate in myself. But the way that I am speaking to you is out of love, because Christ loves you and because I love you. And Peter knows what we need. He knows that we need to be motivated with a reward. It's okay to be motivated by rewards. And that's exactly what he speaks to next as we move to point three. The assurance of diligent faith, verses 8 through 10. For if these things are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the full knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For in whom these things are not present, that one is blind, being nearsighted, having forgotten the purification from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and choosing sure. For in doing these things, you will never stumble. It's very clear from verses 8 and 9 that Peter places before us two paths with two consequences. The path of diligent effort leads to the assurance of your salvation. The path of spiritual laziness leads to the opposite. Now, what is the assurance of salvation? It is essentially the idea that you know that you know you are saved. That's it. And it's very important. You know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that Christ's death is your death, that his resurrection is your resurrection, that you are in, never to be out. That's the assurance of salvation. Now, do all Christians have it? And the answer is no. Clearly, verse 9 is referring to people who have been washed from their former sins. Is it not? So I want to be very clear. The assurance of salvation is not necessary for your salvation, but it's a wonderful gift. Furthermore, many Christians do possess it, but they don't have it equally. And there are some people in the Christian community that believe that they are saved, but are not actually saved. You remember the Lord's words that we read in Matthew 7. Many will come to me on that day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do all of these things in your name? Those people thought they were getting in, but they weren't. Why? Because they were looking to the wrong thing. They were looking, in that particular example, to their own works. Look at all the stuff we did for you, Lord. Don't you like us? Don't you want us in? Or another example of people who think they have it but probably don't are those who look to a prayer that they prayed. And they say, well, I prayed it on July 30th of 2001, and that's when I know that I was saved. Is that what you're going to tell God when you stand before him? God, I prayed that prayer. Yeah, but did you follow after me? Did you do my will? Right? What is the thing that will produce assurance of salvation? Well, Peter's going to tell us here in a moment, but above what even Peter says is this, you look to only Christ's righteousness so that when you stand before him, you say, I have no merit. Have mercy on me, God, a sinner. That is who is justified before him. Now, assurance is not a necessary component of salvation. And many saints do struggle with doubt. And I want to speak to you for a moment. Doubt is a very normal thing. In fact, I was speaking to a young man in our church 2 weeks ago about doubt, who's struggling with doubting. And the Lord led us in a time of studying scripture. We looked at a few of the examples. Here's just a few people who struggle with doubt. Peter, the apostle. You guys remember when he was walking on the water, walking to Christ? What happened? As soon as he took his eyes off Christ, what happened? Plunged into the water. And you know what Jesus did after he pulled him out? He said, why did you doubt? Right? How about Thomas, whose nickname is? He was an apostle, doubting Thomas. What about John the Baptist? When he was locked up in prison, sent some of his disciples to go check on Jesus. And they asked him this question. Are you the one who is to come or should we wait for somebody else? Doubt. So I want to speak to you if you doubt your salvation. Peter's going to tell you how to see objectively how you can be assured. But I just want to speak to you very clearly. I don't want you to be in despair about your salvation. That's not the goal. So how do we seek it? Well, look at verse 10 with me. At 2 Peter 1, verse 10, he says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and choosing. Some of you have ESV, that word is election. To make your calling and election sure. For in doing these things, you will never stumble. Peter's not pointing you to look to Christ right here. He's pointing you to be diligent to do those seven things, to apply to your faith those seven things. That's how he tells you that you will never stumble. And what he means there in stumbling is be unassured of your salvation. And why is this important? Because if you are not sure that you are even saved, every work of service you try to do will be hampered. You won't have moral excellence when you're trying to combat sin and wickedness if you're living like that person whom you're trying to call to repentance. You have to be assured that you're in Christ to be morally excellent and to be humble, right? Your assurance is your foundation. And if you have it, praise God for it. If you don't have it, listen to what he says. Be diligent to put these things into practice and you will have it. You will have it. And understanding the motivation here is very important. Why should I work so hard? What motivates me to work so hard? I've already kind of said it, but I want to, again, give you a phrase that'll help you remember it. Root and fruit theology. Root and fruit theology. What's going to motivate you is the love of God and remembering that he gifted you salvation, not because you did anything for it, not because you are so lovable. He gifted it to you because he wanted to. He gave you saving faith, regenerated your dead heart, and he rooted you in Jesus Christ. And from that root come all of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. From that root, church, comes your strength, your power, your boldness to do these seven things. That's the idea. That's the key. Root and fruit theology. And John 14:15 says, if you love me, this is Jesus speaking, if you love me, you will what? Obey my commandments. These things are not burdensome to you. You desire to do them. That's the true Christian heart. All of the word of God, you desire to do. And so let's look at verses 8 and 9 very briefly just to get this relationship down. Verse 8, he says, for if these things are yours and are increasing. Now again, notice the word if. That is a conditional statement. It's an if-then sort of idea. If these things, those seven things that we talked about, are in your possession, that's the idea, and they are multiplying, that is to say they are growing, if these things are in your possession and they are growing, then they render you, they produce in you a certain permanence. That word means to be set down and established, that word render. So as you grow in the things that you possess, the root gets bigger. It's like a trunk of a tree, and it grows in strength so that when the hurricane comes, that tree just bends with it and it comes right back up. It is not snapped. You guys see the picture? That's what he's talking about. If you possess these things by the gracious grant, then grow in them so that you will be set down, permanently established, and you will never be useless or unfruitful in the full knowledge of God. Useless or unfruitful in the full knowledge of Christ. You have the subjective internal proof that the Spirit of God dwells within you because you see him working in your life. You see the fruit. That's how you grow in usefulness and fruitfulness in the full knowledge of Christ. You have the root and the fruit. And verse 9 demonstrates the danger. There's a real danger here, church. I have to exhort you. There's a real danger in being lazy in this pursuit. Verse 9, as we look at it, let me read this quote from John Murray. John Murray was a 20th century Scottish theologian and teacher at Princeton Theological Seminary, and he said, quote, one of the attitudes most detrimental to assurance is taking salvation for granted. Let me say that one more time. One of the attitudes most detrimental to assurance is taking your salvation for granted. If you are assured of your salvation, please cherish it as the gift that it is. Because there are people in this room who wish they had it, who strive for it, and who by God's grace, after reading today and understanding today, will get it. But we have to remember, we cannot take the costly gift of our salvation for granted. We cannot take the costly gift of our salvation for granted. Looking down at verse 9, he says, for in whom these things, referring back to the seven things, are not present, that one is blind, being nearsighted. Those two words are very interesting. Blind comes from a root word which means pride. Blind comes from a root word which means pride. It means literally to be conceited, to be puffed up with pride. The term nearsighted is used metaphorically to describe a spiritual or moral short-sightedness. You've heard it said many times, but pride blinds us, does it not? Pride blinds us. And we see here that pride really is the cause of this spiritual malady. You basically don't think you need to be poked or prodded in order to grow. You don't think that you need to be evaluated by me or anyone else. You've arrived. You're good. You don't need anything from us. You have arrived. That is the internal monologue of a lazy, prideful Christian. And you have to understand that this lazy, prideful Christian very well could be extremely busy in all of the wrong things. This is just true. They are focused on all of the wrong things, and Jesus points this out in the parable of the sowers. Mark chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, he says, there are those who, being sown among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for anything else, they enter in, and they choke the word, and the word becomes unfruitful. Unfruitful. Something enters into your heart. You let your guard down. You stopped going to the gym, so to speak. You started to kick back. I've been doing this for a long time. I think I can coast a little bit, dude. Right? But you can't. We cannot coast. I cannot coast. Nobody in this room can coast. We must be like our master. We cannot allow these things to enter into our hearts. Have the desires for anything else, as he says here, crept into your heart? Has something crept into your heart that you know shouldn't be there, but you allow it to be there because you kind of like it. You kind of want it. That is the evil desire that produces the internal rottenness. That is it right there. And you know what that thing is. Cut it out. Confess it. And move away from it. The lazy Christian really does forget the reality of God's judgment. Because you want to stop and ask yourself the question, like, someone who started so right, like let's take Judas Iscariot for an example. Someone who started so right, how did he end up so wrong? What happened? None of us is above that. Well, he forgot the reality of God's judgment on the final day. Look to 2 Peter. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. You can see this dynamic at play here. Chapter 3, if you look at verses 9 through 14, you can read it as I sort of comment on it for time's sake. The reality of God's, Christ's second coming is what these lazy Christians forget. They forget that, as verse 10 says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat and the earth and its works will be found out. They forget that. They go, well, the rapture is going to happen. I'll be good. I'm out. Don't depend on that. Don't depend on that. Don't take the easy route. Verse 11, notice how Peter exhorts his people. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, kick back and coast. No. He says, what sort of people ought you to be? In holy conduct, in godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Look at verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you are looking for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. How does a Christian become a lazy Christian? Number one, they forget the judgment of God. They forget about it. Never forget about it. Number two, how does a lazy Christian become such? Well, let's go back to the first chapter and just point out a few things that Peter mentions. Go to 2 Peter 1, look at the first verse. Here's how a lazy Christian becomes a lazy Christian. Peter refers to himself as a slave of Christ. The lazy Christian doesn't refer to themselves as a slave to Christ. The lazy Christian thinks that they are in charge of their life, not Christ. So therefore, they do whatever they want. They don't do what their master tells them so clearly to do. That's number one. Number two, how does a lazy Christian become this way? Look at verse 2 in chapter 1. There's the mention of the full knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. There's a certain growth that happens in mature Christians that is not there in the lazy Christian. The lazy Christian only knows the elementary truths of the gospel. They're not eating meat. They're not taking in the full counsel of God. Hebrews 5:12 makes mention of this type of person. It's not my own thoughts. It says in Hebrews 5:12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. Verse 4 speaks of the corruption stemming from evil desires in the heart, of which I have spoken about ad nauseum today. But the lazy Christian ignores those things. They don't take them seriously. They allow those things to fester. They don't do the hard work of repentance. When a pastor gets up and exhorts them, it's distasteful to them. It's like bitter fruit. They don't want to hear that. But that's what we need. We need strong food. We need nutritious food. That's what we need. And finally, verse 5, the next way that a lazy Christian becomes such is they just don't put in the diligence necessary to have that assurance of faith. They've arrived. They don't need anything else. They have what we can call maybe schizophrenic desires. Schizophrenic means split mind. Half their mind is in the world, The other half is over here in the kingdom of God. But that can't actually happen, as we've already found out. If you're not with Christ, you're against Christ. There's no such thing as a schizophrenic mind in the kingdom of God. A half-hearted commitment is no commitment at all. And so we must remember the seriousness with which we are looking at. 2 Peter chapter 2, turn to it for just a moment. Let me read verses 20 through 22, and then we will wrap up here. This is the outcome for that lazy Christian who takes that path. Verse 20 of chapter 2 here. For if they are overcome, having both escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and having again been entangled in them, then the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. The message of the true proverb has happened to them. A dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. Beloved, church, forsake the world and pursue Christ. And keep pursuing Christ all the way to the end, as we wrap up here with the final point in verse 11, the glorious result of the diligent faith. He says, for in this way, if you are diligent to do what we have seen so clearly expressed, there awaits a magnificent entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I want to point out one thing to you. Notice at the very end, it says that this entrance will be abundantly what? Supplied to you. It's the same exact word that Peter uses earlier on in verse 5. And here's the takeaway. The scriptures teach the reality of eternal rewards. If you put in maximal effort, there is a reward that is consummate with that effort. So if I put in level 2 reward. If I put in level 4 reward. Write this down, because I don't have time to go over it. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Go read it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 and 11. Go read it. The eternal rewards are a very real doctrine. I think people just think heaven is like a socialist country or something, where everybody just gets the same amount of stuff, right? I don't know what that eternal reward actually is. I highly doubt it's physical things, although it may be, but I don't know. But I do know this. The scriptures are replete with encouragements to work as hard as you possibly can to glorify God, not to earn your salvation. Amen? Again, there is a entrance that is awaiting you that will be so worth it, that will be glorious beyond your comprehension for your diligence. And as we leave, I want to encourage you. I know I've said a lot of hard things today. But I want to encourage you that Jesus Christ loves you with a genuine love. He doesn't put up with you. If you trust in him, you have everything needed for life and godliness. Now go out there and give all you've got. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the sound word, the hard word, the encouraging word. God, I pray, Lord, that you would impress this message on all of our hearts, God, as it has gripped my own heart. As I have been convicted of my own sin, God, I pray for my brothers and sisters that they would be too. For God, we are all in need of your forgiveness. We are all in need of your grace. So, Lord, I pray, God, that today my brothers and sisters would be encouraged to go out and give all they've got for the kingdom. Amen.